Morning. Life, Purpose, and Death is the title for today. And in the care group notes, it begins by saying, if your life purpose doesn't go beyond your death, then consider this, that your life purpose is too small. Let's turn, I have the, I prepare the outline sometime in the middle of the week, and I finalized the sermon, well, as we speak, I suppose. But we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all, and read there. I want to do three things this morning. I want to explain to you in an abbreviated fashion a theology of death, a biblical theology of death. Secondly, I want to deal with the concept of two narratives of death, two death scenes, one of Jacob, one of Joseph in Genesis 50. But I want to spend some time at the end bringing together this idea of life purpose, particularly a life purpose statement, which hopefully has been one of the goals, one of the purposes of the care groups in developing a life purpose statement for the individuals who attend that. So I want to show you what it looks like perhaps in the life of Joseph, what it looks like in the life of Timothy, and what it might look like in one of our lives. So that's the way I want to tie it up at the end. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and in verse 1, and here's a hint in reading this one as we go through. He refers to our human body as it is now, can I say, pre-resurrection. He refers to it as a tent. And for the believer, he refers to the post-resurrection body, the one that we will receive in the future, as a building or as an eternal house. The difference, of course, between a tent and a house is pretty obvious. I don't like tents. In fact, the Hebrew word was very easy for me to remember. The Hebrew word for tent is ohel. That was Hebrew, not English. A tent is something temporary. An eternal home, a building, is something that's glorious and permanent. So let's read together. Keep that little hint in mind in chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, if our pre-resurrection body is going to crumble to dust at some point, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. So he's now making a parallel between the clothing we wear and our body, and the clothing we wear is parallel to the physical body, and the body itself in nakedness is our soul, the non-physical part of us. That's the metaphor he's using there. Verse 4 again, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every follower of Jesus, has the Spirit of God indwelling him or her. If you do not have the Spirit indwelling you, you're not a Christian. And that indwelling Spirit is God's guarantee that you're His. Now let's continue in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him or her for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that's not the word evil there, it's good or not so good. To begin with a theology, even an abbreviated theology of death, human death, we start with a very abbreviated theology of what it is to be a human being. One verse comes to mind, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says that the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. There's the physical component which becomes body. This stuff. And then it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And there we have the non-physical part of our human constitution. And when we put the physical part together with the non-physical part, the body and the spirit, or the body and the soul together, it then says, and man became a living being. Our humanity is composed of the physical and the non-physical. Gnostics, we'll get to that when we study verse John, thought that the physical was evil and it was the non-physical which had virtue. But in God's sight, the body, the physical part of us, and the non-physical part, our soul or spirit, are both integral parts of our humanity. We are not and never will be permanently disembodied souls. That is only a temporary state. God's plan is that we have a transformed body, a resurrected body, and we'll come to that in a few moments, in all its physicalness. And we have a transformed soul that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we begin the biblical theology of death, we realize that the separation of the soul in the body, or the spirit in the body, is death. But I want to be very clear here. When we say that Dale Wallace died, that, strictly speaking, is not true. When we read in James chapter 2, verse 26, James is trying to indicate that you can't have faith without the reality of life. He says, faith without works is dead. Just as the body without the spirit is dead. He defines death for us. The body without the spirit is dead. What's dead in that equation? The whole person? No. It's the body that's dead without the spirit. And when we come to this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we realize that as Paul uses this metaphor, this picture of a tent, and we've got the journey, the pilgrim living in the tent, and the pilgrim at some point leaves the tent. Pilgrim doesn't disappear. He goes to be with his Lord. It's the tent that's empty. The human body has died. So Dale's body is dead. But Dale is very much alive with his Lord. I'm okay to use Dale as an example here. So as we look at that body, and this was what we used as the picture at his graveside, what we had there was Dale Wallace's tent. And with love and respect, we folded up his tent and put it away until the day of resurrection. So it's the body that is dead, without the spirit. So what happens to the spirit? What happens to the non-physical person? What happens to Dale, his soul? Well, it's very clear here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We see we are confident, he says, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The pilgrim has left his tent and he's gone to be with his Lord. We've got some PowerPoints here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 says very much the same thing. Paul is torn between two things. The necessity of him staying physically with the Philippians and with the other Christians so that he might serve them and see them growing in Christ. He sees that as absolutely necessary. But he's also torn in that he yearns to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1, verse 23, he says that I'm torn between the two. But it's far better, let's quote it correctly here, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or better by far. So our constitution as human beings, we are body. We are soul. What death is the body dies because the soul leaves the tent. And that soul departs to be with Christ, which is far better. So between the time the body dies and the time the body is resurrected, there's this sense of the soul being unclothed. and yearning to be clothed. I think that's a very natural human desire. And so when we come to this idea of resurrection, we have the same soul and the same body brought back together again. Reincarnation is a soul and numerous different bodies. That reincarnation concept is not biblical theology. Biblical theology is one soul and the same body. And so in that resurrection day, we have this one marvelously transformed soul that is now in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoined with one, the same, transformed physical body, which is like unto His glorious body. And that is the biblical theology of death, resurrection. We see too, if you will, go to verse 10. We think we can live our lives any way we like and we're not accountable. I'm a Christian. Sin is gone. I can do anything I like. It's a free ticket out of jail. But when you come to verse 10, you see that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be held accountable after we live our life, after we leave the tent here on earth. We will be held accountable as to how we lived our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an issue of salvation versus non-salvation. Every single person who appears in front of the judgment seat of Christ is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the issue of his or her salvation is not an issue at all. They are saved and saved forever. What is an issue is how you as a brother or you as a sister lived your life for Jesus Christ. And there will be rewards or no rewards. You will receive a reward in the form of a crown. There's the martyr's crown. There's the crown of those who love his appearing. There's the crown of the elders. There's a number of crowns in the scriptures. And I remember speaking to one fellow who didn't have any interest at all in what is in the future. And he says, crowns, shrouds. What do I care? I don't want a crown. But think of it this way. You're going into heaven. You're not taking your bank account with you. You're not taking your house or your Ferrari with you. You're going up there stripped of everything but what you did for Christ. And the only thing you're going to take into heaven is a robe of white which demonstrates the righteousness of Christ that we've been clothed in by His grace. And a crown or two or three or ten. Now what are these crowns for? And this is where I'm finalizing the sermon as we speak. In Revelation chapter 4, for example, I just think this is such a wonderful connection. When we get into the throne room of heaven, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ enthroned, we see the nail prints on His hands and His feet, and we're flat on our faces, and we want to give Him something in worship. What on earth can we give Him? Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they lay down their crowns before the throne. I don't want to go into that throne room without having something to lay at His feet as a token of my worship. I want to put a crown there before His throne. But you know, the only way that I can have a crown is to live my life in worship now. So here we have a biblical theology of death. And the guarantee for all of this is this, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And the resurrected Christ is a guarantee that this will happen. And I hear people say, you know, I never saw Him, but I hear the apostles say, we saw Him. So I say to the guy on the street who didn't see Him, whatever. I believe the ones who saw. They say, I heard Him. They say, I don't believe it. I never heard Him. Whatever. They heard Him. And they handled Him. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee. The indwelling Spirit is the guarantee that God has given to us. That when we die, resurrection and eternity in His company is a done deal. An abbreviated biblical theology of death. Let's look at two narratives. And for this, let's go to Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis. Actually, we'll look at chapter 49 first. Let's read about the death of Jacob. Let's be a fly on the wall in this scene of death and hope. Then he, verse 29, chapter 49, then he, that's Jacob, gave these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Do you see here, we just had an abbreviated version of biblical theology in its fullness, and we can take that biblical theology and look what's going on here. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. What is he referring to here? His soul or his body? His soul. And then he says, bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. What's he referring to there? Well, obviously his body. But in both cases, he says, I am going to be gathered to my people, and I am going to be buried in this cave. He doesn't make a distinction between soul and body. He is body and he is soul. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, and there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah, his first wife. The field and the cave, if it were bought, the field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Amazing. His soul just left the tent, went to be with his people. And then we read from verse 50, verse 1, down to verse 14, and it's all the dealings with his body being embalmed and transported and buried, the mourning that goes with that of those who are left behind. When we look at the death of Jacob, though, the focus seems to be on the past. Number one, it's tied to the covenant of Abraham. And in the covenant of Abraham, seed, the people, and land, Canaan, are an integral part of that covenant. And so that's why Jacob is gathered to his people, and he wants his body buried in the land which is tied to the covenant of Abraham. But there's more here. When we look at the death scene of Jacob, his focus seems to be upon the divine history up to that point, how he has lived his life, and how his father Isaac had lived his life, and how Abraham, his grandfather, had lived his life. Last year, Dale died on my birthday. I can remember that date real easily. Gordon Hussey died the day after my mother. I can remember that. And I make a comparison between the lives of Dale and Gordon Hussey and my own mother. Looking back over their lives, the history of their lives. I visited all of them at their deathbeds. An amazing thing in spending time with Dale and with Gordon. There was just sort of life having been lived in its fullness. There was an element of hope. There was certain dignity, beauty about not only living well, but dying well. I contrast that with my mother, who I hope came to faith in Jesus Christ in the last month of her 90 years of life. But there was emptiness. There was fear. There was regret. And when I come to the time when I'm going to die, I want to die well. But that means I have to live well. I think in my mother's case, the words of Jesus come into mind, that she saved her life. She lived for herself. She did the things she wanted to do without God.
She saved her life, and in doing so, she lost it. And then when I look at Dale and Gordon, and I listen to the tributes of those who are touched by their lives, they lived well and they died well. I see two men who lost their lives for Jesus' sake, and in doing so, gained everything. So there's the focus of the past on the issue of life purpose and death. I want to take a look now at the life of Joseph. The death of Joseph, actually. I've already looked at his life. But we come down to the last chapter in verse 22. It's interesting how Genesis begins, "In the beginning God," and it ends, "In a coffin in Egypt." It's sort of a, anyway. When we come to verse 22, it says, "Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. Wow. I only think I'm going to live 102 years on the theory that only the good die young. But he lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, and the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" See, he's still conscious of the divine history, but his focus is more the future. "God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land." He's referring there to the Exodus that will happen 400 years in the future. His horizon, even at his deathbed, is 400 years ahead of that. His life purpose went way beyond his death. "He will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, and the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Verse 25, "Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said," and here we have a repetition, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." He wanted his body buried in the land of Abraham's covenant. Land and seed. Seed and land. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But we see, I don't have it written here, but I think it's chapter 13 of Exodus, that it's very specific that they took the bones of Joseph with them as they crossed the Red Sea and went into the wilderness and returned his body to the land promised to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. So we see here that he had a 400-year horizon. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, the only verse in that chapter of faith that refers to Joseph, it says, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." The body is important. The soul is important. Hear me. We don't have a body. We are body. We don't have a soul. We are soul. And if you remember in our own lives that we are tied to the new covenant, the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ should give us a horizon that goes well beyond our life. If we are only living our lives here and now without a conscious awareness that we will be accountable for what we do here and now, our horizon isn't far enough away. We've got to live our lives today in light of God's eternal horizon. I want to emphasize that, because when you come to a deathbed scene, you don't want to have it being full of regrets. "I wish I had done this or that." It's too late. You live your life purpose in a conscious awareness of the eternal horizon of the eternal God. Let's go to the third part here. We've dealt with an abbreviated biblical theology of death. We've dealt with these two death scenes, these two narratives of death, of men who lived well and died well. Let's look at a summation of life purpose. And as I indicated, I'd like to do one for Joseph and one for Timothy and one for you or me. First of all, I started anyway with the presumption or the my position on this life purpose of Joseph is that those two dreams we find in chapter 37 really are the seed of the life purpose that Joseph lived out. And you'll remember in chapter 37 that Joseph had these two dreams that we realize now are from God. And in one of them, the picture is of a bunch of sheaves. Each brother, including Joseph, was a sheave of grain. And the brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. And they got angry. And I don't know how Joseph interpreted that. I would be tempted, if I was Joseph, to think that I would be the top dog and they would be the low dogs. And I think that's the way the brothers surely interpreted that, that they were going to give everything to Joseph. But that wasn't the right interpretation of the dream. The second dream was similar, and it's somehow the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to Joseph. And those two dreams would have stayed with Joseph. That's my inclination, my presumption. Some people suggest that it's not until we get to chapter 42 that he remembers he even had those two dreams. I don't think that's true. The narrator is very careful in reminding us of a couple of more couplets of dreams. So we have Joseph's couplets, two dreams, in chapter 37. And then we see in Genesis 40 another couplet of dreams. And that would refresh our minds, and certainly Joseph's minds, about dreams. The dream that the cupbearer had, and the dream that the baker had. Do you remember those? And in that situation, we see that Joseph is aware of how to understand dreams in a way that we didn't get that sense in chapter 37. He's matured in his understanding of dreams. He surely hasn't forgotten his. And then we have another couplet of dreams in the next chapter, chapter 41. And that's when Pharaoh has two dreams, the dreams of the fat cows being eaten by the skinny cows, and the fat ears of grain being devoured by the skinny ears of grain. And he interprets that again. And then we come to chapter 42, and his brothers actually come physically in front of him, not knowing who he is, and they bow down to him. And to him, you see, little bit by little bit, he's being reminded. And then in chapter 42, there's an aha moment when Joseph realizes, when his dreams are starting to come to maturity. And he's got these suspicions from chapter 37 and 40 and 41. And it's maturing, and he's getting better insight into what dreams might mean. But in 42, chapter 42, there's this aha moment when he sees his 10 brothers bowing down before him. He remembered his dreams, but now he saw it all coming together and making sense. And then we go on a little farther, and we see that he interprets these dreams to his brothers. In chapter 45, he says, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God." And in the last chapter, just before the death scene, in chapter 50, verse 20, perhaps the key verse of the whole Joseph cycle, he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That was Joseph's life purpose. Through suffering, to save many lives. He was for his brothers. That's what the dream meant. It's what God had placed in his heart. It was his core reference point. His whole life was built around those two dreams and their divine meaning. The core of his life was God and God's revelation. And if we put anything, no matter how good it is, in the core of our lives, that's idolatry. If you put in the core of your life family, family's good. But family can't go in that core reference point of your life. It's not the center. That would be making your family an idol. It can't be academic abilities. It can't be financial security. It can't be the health and safety of the body. If you put that as the core of your life, that is idolatry. If David had displaced the dreams that God had given, at the very heart of his being, God, as the center of his life purpose, that other thing would have been an idol no matter how good and how beautiful it was. He builds around that the circumstances of life. We see the circumstances of life built around those dreams. First of all, in his father's house. Then he's sold into slavery. Then we see him in Potiphar's house. Then he's thrown into prison. Then we see him in the palace of Pharaoh. And then he dies. The circumstances of life change, but that inner core of what those dreams meant in the sight of a holy God, that became his life purpose. No matter what the circumstances encircling that life purpose were, his purpose didn't change, even though the circumstances did. And then he built around that. The gifting is recognized by community. The gifting is recognized by others. We go to Potiphar's house and we see this young man, Joseph. He's obvious, an able administrator. That's why he became the head steward of the house. And I kind of think his father, even as a teenager, recognized in that home. And that's why he sent him out to audit what his brothers were doing. It was only a short time when he was thrown in prison that his administrative abilities and his honesty saw him as a gifted man recognized by the community of a prison. And then that same administration and the interpretation of dreams and the wisdom based on the interpretation of dreams, these were the giftings in his life that others, the community, recognized. So we have the core, which is God. Then we have the circumstances encasing that. And encasing that are his giftings as recognized by the community. Administration, interpretation of dreams, and the wisdom based on that. And then we see his blessing to community and Jacob's prophetic and appropriate transmission of life to him. Life in all its power, enhancement, and increase. And around that we see the context of his death scene, eternity. So what I'm seeing here is picture concentric circles. At the center is this core, fundamental, non-negotiable center of being what God intends you to be. Circumstances change. Whatever your gifting is different than my gifting, but that core purpose is still being lived out for God through any circumstance, through whatever your gifting is. It's enhanced by the blessings, and it's carried out in light of that eternal horizon. Now, that still might be a bit confusing, so let's do it one more time through the life of Timothy. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:1. I just saw this the other day, and I thought it was kind of neat. Don't get the idea, I just read 2 Timothy 4 for the first time last week, but just how it fits in here. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes before he is executed by the Romans. Tradition would tell us he was executed by the Romans. And I want to show you, he's writing to Timothy, and it's as if he's telling Timothy exactly what we're talking about here in life purpose. Look at this in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. What's the core of the life purpose statement we're going to have here? It's the triune God, past, present, and future. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Timothy, we are standing in the very presence of the holy God, and I'm going to give you your life purpose now. At the very core of that life purpose is the eternal God. And nothing can or should displace that. Yeah, that's that gold dot up there. But around that, we see, and the order might be a little different, but the same concepts here. Here's the idea of gifting and community. He says to him in verse 2, and this is like a ring around that center. He says, this is how you're going to express what God has for you as purpose. He says, you preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, no matter what the season, no matter what the circumstances. You preach the word. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Timothy, that's the way the gold-centered dot of the Holy God. That's the way your purpose is going to be fulfilled through the gifting that community recognizes in you. Well, what about the circumstances? I mean, I'm in pretty desperate circumstances. You know, these guys here in Ephesus are real twits. And so we see built around that the next concentric circle of his circumstances. For the time will come when men and women will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Lord, I've got a whole bunch of people here that just don't want to listen to the Word of God anymore. They're going after every new fad in religion. They have an itch in their ears and they just get anyone they can to scratch that itch. No, Timothy, you remain faithful to God in that core of your being. You express that through the gifting that the community of God's people have recognized in you. And you be faithful in that life purpose no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what kind of people you come up against. I need your blessing, Paul. Verse 5. And here we have the community, or Paul in this particular instance, blessing Timothy. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep going. I am blessing you to give you the power for life, the enhancement of life, and the increase of life. That's where it's at, Timothy. And then we have this 400-year horizon, this eternal horizon that takes the life purpose of Timothy well beyond his life. And Paul's using his own life as an example. And remember, Paul is close to his own death. I am ready. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. What's a drink offering? It's only used twice in the New Testament in a sense. In the Old Testament, there would have been a major sacrifice, like an ox would have been sacrificed. And those ox sacrifices were really an amazing metaphor, an amazing picture of the crucifixion, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that major sacrifice, there was often an accompanying offering, which was a drink offering, where wine was taken and poured upon the major sacrifice. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given his life as the sacrifice of all sacrifices. And me and my life of worship, my life of sacrifice, I'm simply like a cup of wine being poured out to accompany the sacrifice of my Lord Jesus Christ. My life is a drink offering. He says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. And some of us might be sitting around our deathbed saying, what fight? We missed the whole thing. He's fought the good fight. It's almost done. I finished the race. Oh, yeah, I remember that race. I ran real fast for the first 5 years of my Christian experience, and then I just, sat down in the bleachers. Not Paul. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Life purpose, the community and gifting, the circumstances of life, the community and blessing, and that eternal horizon. I will be held accountable for the life I live as a Christian now. I want to have a crown or two in that throne room. Let me just take you to one other thing here, just to make it more, I don't know, just go through it one time. Hit the hammer on the nail the third time. Looking at a life purpose, and I sort of put something together that somebody like me might have developed through the course of this 8-week series. It's not the way. I don't want you copying this. It's just an example of what a life purpose statement might look like. First, some people would say, I think this is great, when the Lord says, He's asked what the greatest of the commandments are. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So here we have this full love to God, everything, in what I am, and what I think, and how I live, and what I own. Everything is out of love to God. That's vertical. And then this horizontal plane, and I love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Anybody I come in contact with. As I love myself. And there's the core of what we are. The way I look at it is I have trouble with this concept of knowing what it is to love God and love my neighbor. What does it look like? Those are nice words, but what does it look like? How is it lived out? And so the words I put onto it are to become more like Jesus. I quote 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 18. That I am being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's what my love for God looks like. Am I becoming more like Jesus? And my love for my neighbor, am I being used so that others might become more like Jesus too? Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus Christ commands us to be makers of disciples. And I've said before, and I've taken some flack on this, but I'm not going to back down. If you're not making disciples, I don't care how old you are, you are not a mature believer in Christ. And that's not performance related. That takes seriously the words of my Lord, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's an expression of what love looks like, if you obey. That's that core inner being. And if I put anything else in there, my wife, my family, my children, my careers, my financial security, anything goes in that center gold orb, other than my love for the Lord Jesus Christ and my desire to live for Him, then that thing, no matter how good and wonderful and beautiful it is an idol. To become more like Jesus and to be used so that others may become more like Jesus. Built around that are the circumstances of life, my personal history, the culture in which I live, my physical whatever, being tall, short, heavy, skinny, old, young, and my mental abilities, whatever they might be. They come in play. Those are the circumstances of life. How do I use it? How are those going to be engaged to carry out that center golden thing of becoming more like Jesus and being used to make others like Jesus as well? Around that is another orb, another ring. The faithful exercise of my gifting. And you've got to determine what gifting is in your life. As identified, as confirmed by the community of God's people. You can't live your life purpose alone. You've got to live it in community. And that life purpose, that is expressed through the gifting that the community recognizes in you. So, for example, if you have the gift of shepherd teacher, Ephesians chapter 4:11 tells you what you do with that gift. You equip others, chapter 4, verse 12, so that they might serve with a view of building up, increasing the body of Christ. So what is your gifting as recognized by the community? Around that, we have the blessing of community. And some of my older brothers and sisters have blessed me, and I don't think they even knew it. But they have spoken into my life in a way that has given me power to live. In ways that have given me enhancement in life. In the ways that have increased my life, they have blessed me in community. But there's also this last ring I want to come back to again, is that I am to live this fully in view of my King, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and to please Him always. I don't know about you, but I want to hear Jesus say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you? Life purpose. Live it. Don't pretend. Put everything you have into it so that you can take a crown and in that coming day place it at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm worshiping. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the life of Joseph that we've been able to read. the marvelous things that you did in his life. Might we see in this an illustration of how we might live for you? The Bible's chock full of lives that are disappointments and lives that are just wonderful examples of your grace. Father, we before you invite you, plead that you would intercede in our lives with that same grace so that we might live our lives well and give up our souls well in view of that eternal horizon. Father, that we might live our lives to please you, in Jesus' name.